Yes, you can be seated. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 will be in verses 11 through 21 this morning. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 777. Correct, Jeff? Yes. All right. We are going to be covering 11 verses this morning. I promise we'll be done by 1 p.m. All right. While we're turning there, let's review our memory verse, which is chapter 5, verse 21. And that reads, it's on there somewhere. He made him, let's read this together. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wonderful truth about Christ and the righteousness of God we have in him through faith. We're in the last part of chapters 10 through 12. Lord willing, we'll finish off chapter 12 here, where Paul is talking about his defense. He's making his defense as his authority to protect the church. And we've talked about how it's a great motive there to protect the church. And we see Paul's intense care, his love and concern for God's church in this. So let's begin. I'll read verse 11 through 21 here. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, since I was in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The distinguishing marks of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Verse 16. But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, devious person that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you've been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for building you up, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, selfishness, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and indecent behavior which they have practiced. That is our passage this morning. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Father, it is a privilege to know you, and we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for your entire word and for the way that you instruct us and for the righteousness of yours that we have in Christ, as we just reviewed a few minutes ago from chapter 5. Thank you so much for that truth, and we pray that you would guide us this day and throughout the week as we ruminate on this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning, we have it up on the screen, is that Paul shames the church at Corinth. Paul shames the church at Corinth. We see that this morning. And a number of years ago, I was given a small book that talked about three general classifications of culture. And this last week kind of reviewed some of that. There's been some good studies and material on that topic. But in the world, there's three general classifications. And one of them would be innocence versus guilt. This is the general cultural norm that we experience here in America. It's a very much a individualistic outlook on life. Innocence versus guilt. And so because of this, you know, we oftentimes were taught this from the time we're little kids. We say, it's not my fault. You know, you get in trouble for something and you hear the little kid say, it's not my fault, I didn't do it. He did it or she did it, right? In TV, courtroom shows for decades have been very, very popular. People's Court and things like that. We like to see people on trial and figure out who's to blame. It's an innocent versus guilt culture. You could be driving down the road and you might see a farming accident or an industrial accident. Like, for instance, there was this ship out east that hit this bridge a number of weeks ago. And when you see those kind of things, in our culture, we always say, wow, somebody really messed up on that one, right? And that's because we come from this guilt, innocent culture. The second type is this power and fear culture. And this is the culture that is found amongst animistic peoples. And they are in fear of the evil spirits. They're constantly looking for ways to manipulate the spirits, have power over the spirits, fool the spirits, and exercise that power. It's a very different kind of mindset than most of us have. And then the third is the honor and shame culture. And in the honor and shame culture, shame is to be avoided at all costs. And it's what we see in today's passage this morning. And it's important to note that in the Bible, we see all three of these different cultural norms, these classifications. And all of us have a combination of all of them in our lives, but usually people will identify with one where it is the most prominent in a person's mindset, their worldview. So in the Bible, for instance, innocence versus guilt, we see this in the story of Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command. They were guilty of breaking the one rule that God had given them, and they lost their innocence in the process. And we see that we are all guilty before God because of our sin. But praise God, the flip side is that in Christ, we are made to be righteous, as we just looked at. And we are made to share in this innocence of Christ. The power versus fear cultural mindset, we see that also. That Adam and Eve, they were in that garden, and they were afraid after they sinned. They had failed to resist that power of evil. And all throughout the Bible, we see these terms of warfare and combat coming out, just like we sang a few minutes ago, the battle belongs to the Lord. And we see those kind of terms used to describe the struggle against evil. We know that God, his power over evil is seen. Praise God for that. And then we see the honor and shame culture as well. When Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, they were ashamed, and they tried to make clothing to cover up their shame. They had dishonored God. They realized that, and they were trying to make up for it. And it's interesting, as I was looking at this last week, the word shame and its synonyms in the Old Testament is found twice as often as the word for guilt and its synonyms. And then you come into the New Testament, and the word for shame and its synonyms is found four times as often as the word for guilt and its synonyms in the New Testament. So just a little backdrop there, which I think will help us with this passage here. Paul, we're going to see, first of all, that he shamed them for their lack of approval in verses 11 through 13. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Now, we were back in chapter 6 not too long ago, and we saw that Paul there, he was referring to the Corinthians as children. So he takes up this father-child analogy in his writing, and we know he was their spiritual father. He had brought the gospel to them. God used him to birth the church there in Corinth. And in the honor and shame culture, family defines everything. Because honor is shared. It's a community mindset, very different than how we think normally. But honor is shared by the community or by the entire family. And so what one person does will have a bearing on the honor or the shame of the family. What one person does will either bring honor or bring shame to the family. And so, if in an honor-shame culture I cause myself to look foolish, then I have caused this shame to be brought on the whole family. And Paul here, he's shaming them by mentioning that they compelled him to become foolish in defending himself. Actually, he says, he goes on in verse 11, he says, actually, I should have been commended by you. In other words, since we are family, he's saying, since we are family, you should have been commending me. You should have been expressing your approval. You should have been shunning the false teachers and clinging to the truth that God used me to bring to you. And he goes on, he says, since I was in no respect inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. And this is similar to back in chapter 11, verse 5, where he referred to those eminent apostles, those super apostles. And he's saying he's not inferior to those. Those were the people, the Judaizers, that were misleading the Corinthians. And he expresses his humbleness here. And it may be a little bit of a sarcasm as well, as he calls himself a nobody. He may be further shaming them. Because they, as a family, are too also experiencing that shame that he's bringing on himself here. Verse 12, he continues on. He says, the distinguishing marks of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. When we see those three words, signs, wonders, and miracles, they are, it looks to be, describing together the sign gifts that Paul had used amongst the Corinthians. And Jesus spoke about those kind of sign gifts for believers. In Mark 16, verse 17, and we'll put this on the screen, he says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So Jesus did these sign gifts, and all the Gospels, you read through all the Gospels, they attest to the fact that Jesus was doing these sign gifts. And then we come into Acts chapter 2, verse 22, that great sermon that Peter had after Christ had ascended. And Peter stands up in Acts 2:22 and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So notice that Jesus was attested with the miracles, the wonders, and the signs. They were proof to the Jews that he is the Messiah. And as we read the scriptures, we see the miracles that he did. They're proof to us that Jesus is the Messiah as well. And then Paul and other apostles did these. If we look in Romans 15, 19, there Paul, he's talking about the Lord's ministry through him, and he says, it was done in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and all around as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So Paul was exercising these sign gifts. And then in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, we see there in Hebrews that the message of salvation, it says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Talking about the apostles who had heard. It was confirmed by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And we know Jesus, he came to fulfill the law. Praise God for that. But he also came, there was a massive change in the message of salvation. To the Jewish thinking, it was so difficult for them to understand this massive change. And so there was this need to have the message confirmed that it was indeed from God. It was God testifying with those who had heard, those apostles, by those signs, by those wonders, those miraculous signs. And they confirmed that it was the gospel message, not man-made, but was from God Almighty. And so we believe, as we've talked about in the past, that the sign gifts were for a limited time. We've looked at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, where we read that love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. But it's important also to note that God still heals. and miracles still happen. We could go around the room and mention times that we know of a friend or loved one who was sick and God healed them. So God heals people today and does great things. But the difference is that performing healings and miracles aren't done at will by Christ's followers today. I can't go around and go into hospital. I wish I could and say, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed, you know. So a little different today. He goes on in verse 13. We're back in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And as we read this, we need to see there's this strong sarcasm here. He had served them just like all the other churches, but he had not received any financial support from them. We've talked about that in the past. So he is shaming them for their lack of approval, their lack of commendation of him. And next, as we go on in verses 14 through 18, we see that he shames them for their lack of appreciation. He starts off verse 14, he says, here for this third time I'm ready to come to you. We know he had made plans to visit three different times. If you want, you could look at 1 Corinthians 16:5, where we've been before, and read about him planning to make this visit. Also in 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16. But here he's ready to come for a third time. Continuing on, verse 14, he says, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And here he's presenting this case that he should be appreciated by them. As their spiritual father, he had never taken advantage of them, though he certainly had the right to receive a wage for his ministry. And he presents this general truth that parents are not to be cared for by their children. Children are not expected to be the ones caring for the parents. That's a little backwards. If we had a little baby, like when we had little ones, like some of you, wouldn't that be strange if the moment they're born, we just said, okay, go out and get a job, and we'll just stay here, and you earn money and put food on the table, you know, start a garden, whatever. We don't do that, right? That's crazy. So it's a general truth. Children are not to be caring for the parents. But it's not saying that parents always, forever care for their parents. Obviously, kids grow up. They become adults themselves. It's not talking about this perpetual care for the children. It's also not saying that an adult child can't care for aging parents. But the point is, he never sought to receive from them. He was only giving to them. He says in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended. The word there is exhausted. I'll gladly be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And here he's really shaming them for their lack of appreciation of him. Verse 16, he says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, devious person that I am, I took you in by deceit. Now we have to be careful as we read this and realize he's, again, a lot of sarcasm here. It's obvious that we shouldn't take this literally and go out and say, well, we've got scriptural support to deceive people and take their money. But actually what he's saying is act the opposite. He's saying, I did not deceive you. Notice he's saying it should be abundantly clear that I did not deceive you. And notice that word myself. From this verse, and as we read the next verses, it's clear that Paul was aware that there were those back in Corinth that had accused him of using other people to deceive the Corinthians and burden them financially. Look in verse 17. He says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So it's evident Paul had been accused here. He was aware of that. Somebody back in that church at Corinth probably said something like this. Paul sent Titus to get our money, said it was for those poor believers back in Judea, the suffering believers, but later actually the money was given to Paul. That was probably the accusation that was levied against Paul here. And when you think about it, it really made no sense that they were accusing him this way. A few chapters ago, we looked in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, and in there he makes reference to Timothy's visit to the church. And it's interesting, he talks about how Timothy was comforted. He enjoyed this fellowship with the church when he was there. And the church in that time, they communicated that they missed Paul, that they were looking forward to having Paul with them. And so it really made no sense that Paul had been accused in this way. And he reminds them in this passage that there was another brother that went with Titus that gave accountability. And we've talked about the importance of that. Paul, earlier, he had entrusted or encouraged them to entrust individuals in a group setting to handle the gift that was going to Judea. So he's shaming them for their lack of appreciation. He's like a father. He's not burdened them in any way. He loved them, and he was willing to be spent, to be exhausted for their souls, and yet many of them, they had loved him less. They had not appreciated his sacrifice, and they had turned around, and they had wrongly accused him, and there's the danger of going back to lies of the world and being misled. And lastly, we see that he shamed them for their lack of consecration. I have to say that slowly. It's not concentration, but consecration, right? Consecration, I'm going to mess myself up there, means being set apart. As believers, we were bought with a price. And the Bible tells us, therefore, glorify God in your bodies. We're not to live like we did before. So in verse 19, he writes, he says, all this time you've been thinking that we've been defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for building you up, beloved. And here he calls God as his witness, mentioning everything he did was to build them up. And we'll see next that they really needed that edification. We've seen this before. They were a struggling church, right? Verse 20, he says, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish. It may be found by you to not be what you wish. Remember that overall theme that we're in here, chapters 10 through 12, that Paul was defending his authority to protect the church. And so it's a loving protection that he feels towards them, that he's offering them, and which motivates him to write. Because he's concerned when he finally gets to visit them, that he might be disappointed. He might show up and not find a group of mature believers, but he might show up and find one that's struggling with sin, one that was struggling, lacking consecration. And I think about how, as parents, as our kids grow up, it's exciting to see them growing and maturing. It's very exciting to see that. But on the flip side, it's so painful when we see them struggling with things, struggling with maturity. And in that way, he's concerned that he would be disappointed when he showed up to visit. And he was concerned that they would also be disappointed in him. As children, how many of us loved and enjoyed it when our parents corrected us? No hands are going up, right? Oh, Sam did. Okay, he's a very mature guy back here. Or he's just going along with me. I don't know. But no, as children, when our parents correct us, when there's that discipline, nobody enjoys that, even though it's for our own good. No one enjoys it. And so it's uncomfortable for us when we're confronted. And Paul, he's concerned that he'd show up and find a dysfunctional church. Cindy and Noah, this last week, were talking about just sitting around. Noah's a mechanic, and just talking about how with an engine, every part of that engine is important, right? Every part is so important. And you get one part that's left out or one part that's broken, and it can cause major problems. A few years ago, our other son, Ricky, he had bought his first car, and for some reason, you go and look in the book at the auto parts store, and the oil filter they called for was not the one that fit on his car. So he got one that looked like it was the right oil filter. And he put that oil filter on when he changed his oil, and he went off driving. He drove a few thousand miles, and then one day he called me up and says, Dad, I've got a problem. The oil filter fell off of my car. If you know anything about oil pumps, it just takes a matter of a couple minutes to pump an oil sump dry, and the engine is starved of oil and his engine seized. Lack of oil is a critical problem. You have connecting rods. If the bolts are loose, you know, you can throw a rod through the case, destroy the engine. Antifreeze, if you don't have that, you can overheat or have massive problems. So every part of the engine is important. And in the same way, God's designed the church with parts, people that must work together. If you have some that are left out, some that are involved in sin, it can cause massive problems. And Paul here, he's going to get specifics with some sins that he knew the church was struggling with. And we kind of look at this list and we might think, well, these aren't too bad. But each one is serious. They were serious enough that Paul took the time to write about them in this letter, this very caring letter that he wrote. He says there that perhaps, this is his concern, he'd show up and there, perhaps there will be strife. That's talking about arguing and debating. Arguing and debating may be very common in the world, but it should not be part of the church. The next thing he lists is jealousy. We know the Corinthians, maybe they struggled with being jealous of other believers for their spiritual gifts, but jealousy should not be part of the church. Angry tempers. Again, these might be things that are common in the world. Everybody gets angry from time to time, but we know anger doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. And selfishness is mentioned next. There's conflict that's in view here as he mentions this. The Corinthians, they had divided themselves up amongst these subgroups. I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Peter. And they were all being selfish. They argued their viewpoints. And then there were slanders, speaking evil of someone. Gossips, very similar to slander. It literally means whisperings, and how oftentimes someone that's involved in gossiping, they'll lower their voice. And when the voice goes down, everybody picks their ears up and we want to listen. And then he goes on, he says, arrogance. Arrogance literally means swelling, like giving a big head. I remember when I was a kid, we went out fishing and we caught one of these little, we called it a blowfish or puffer fish, you know. These are small fish, and I'm not sure how they do it. This ought to be one of the creature features in Vacation Bible School. Maybe it has been, but it's amazing. They puff themselves up and they become bigger than they really are. You know, they can double their size or more. And so that's what an arrogant person is like. And then he mentions disturbances there. And that's talking about commotion or confusion or disorder. And there's a place somewhere in the Bible where we're told God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And all these sins we just looked at, all the sins are, they start in the heart, of course, but these sins that we just looked at largely are committed with the tongue. They can be acted out in the body. Certainly angry people may throw things, whatever, but largely these are committed with the tongue. And next we see sins that are acted out with the body. Look there in verse 21. He says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. And notice that he lists the word repented here. It's a word that, as I read it, it implies hope. It implies that a change can be made. And just as Paul was ready to encourage the church to exercise discipline for anyone that was steeped in these sins, so also anyone who had listened to wisdom and repented, they would receive this warm, loving acceptance, this hug from the church. But Paul, he's concerned, as we've said, that he would arrive and mourn over many who had not repented of the impurity, he says. This is being physically or morally unclean. And I believe all these are very closely related, if not referring to the same thing. Sexual immorality is next. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get pornography. It is a word that means fornication. It includes incest. It includes adultery. We know that the Corinthians were struggling in this way. Simply put, sexual immorality is sexual relations between a man and a woman who are not yet married to each other. And we also know from Romans chapter 1 that sexual immorality includes sexual relations between those of the same gender. And he goes on and he uses this phrase, an indecent behavior which they have practiced. When I was little, we had the King James Bible, and they used this big word, licentiousness, right? Some Bibles have that. And that's a tough one. What does licentiousness mean? It means unrestrained sexual behavior. And I realize as we read this here and we talk about this morning, this is not a popular subject in our culture today. But it's a Bible teaching, and it is so important. It's this teaching about sexual immorality. I am this semi-old man. I'm getting old every year, you know. And I'm like Paul. I've lived long enough to see, like I know too much. I know where things unchecked lead to. And Paul couldn't keep quiet. And this morning I felt led to not keep quiet. Because we live in an overly sexualized society. And the scripture teaches us to avoid sexual immorality. And the result is, it seems like everyone knows that this is what the Bible teaches and this is what the church teaches. But Christians are said to be afraid of or not like sex. I don't know if you've heard that before, but that seems to be the thinking generally out there in the world today. But as I go around to churches here, and I've been to lots of other churches, I see lots of little kids, and I think, how in the world could this be true? If God doesn't like sex, if Christians are afraid of sex, how could we have all these little kids? So it's obviously not true, right? And so we need to realize that there's a balance in Scripture, that we are to avoid sex, sexual sin, sex outside of marriage. But also we see scriptures like Hebrews 13:4, which says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. My paraphrase, enjoy sex, but keep it inside of marriage. Also, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, Paul there wrote, he says, because of sexual immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. My paraphrase, to avoid being sexually immoral, get married and enjoy sex and keep it inside of marriage. If we were to go on in that passage in verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another. So we need to realize God is not against sex. He designed it, right? But he's given it some boundaries. One man, one woman within marriage. Why? I believe it's because he loves his creation. He loves us. He knows what's best. And he doesn't want us ruining our lives. And probably the most important reason is because God doesn't like poorly drawn pictures. God doesn't like poorly drawn pictures. The husband-wife relationship is a picture of Christ's love for the church. And just like an engine is designed to run on a certain kind of oil and be driven a certain way, not exceeding its RPM limits, we're designed by God to operate with loving limitations. Or how many of us have ever been in the kitchen, we're cooking a recipe, you look up the recipe, and you misread something, and you know either something's left out or something is not enough or too much, like you maybe double the amount of salt, and you ever sit down at the table and you take a bite, oh, whoa, this is terrible, right? That's happened, I'm sure, in every family. Sex outside of marriage is going against God's perfect recipe. I looked just a couple days ago at Psychology Today. This is a magazine. It's not a Christian magazine, right? But it's interesting. There's a fascinating article. They were talking about in our culture today, there is this thought that living together before marriage is a way to try it out. And it's a smart move. There's this trial period that many people are using. It's designed to, they think, make marriage more successful. So that's the assumption that many have. And the idea is that if we try this out, we have this trial period, that we'll have a lower chance of divorce later. So in psychology today, they mentioned this study, and they've actually found the opposite is true. And they actually said that living together, cohabitating, they would call it, before marriage, is a risk factor for divorce. It's a risk factor for divorce. In other words, the odds of relationship failure are higher for those who cohabitate before marriage. And that doesn't count all the people that tried it out and then said it didn't work and they broke off. That's a relationship failure as well. And other studies we could look at show again and again that those who cohabitate before marriage have less satisfaction when they eventually do marry later. And so this morning I want to say to young and old alike, if you choose to live together and have sex with someone outside of marriage, you are making a very poor decision. It's a very unwise choice. If we were to look in Genesis 2:24, this is the beginning of God creating marriage. It says, for this reason, this is a familiar passage, right? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. It's a mystical union that God has created. It's a wonderful thing. But when experiments are made in this one flesh area with those outside of marriage, those that are experimenting, they're kind of like keeping one foot outside the door, and they're saying, I'm trying this out, but just in case someone better comes along, I want to keep my options open. And if I'm an unmarried guy and I want to convince my girlfriend that I am capable and willing one day to leave her, even if we get married, for another person, there is no better way than to strip away her security, her feeling of any kind of safety. There's no better way to do that than to live with her before marriage. Because I've already proven I'm willing to sleep together with someone I'm not married to. And what would be the difference if we marry someday? It's a clear message. It's a command of Scripture that we look at here. Don't have sex outside of marriage. It's not because sex is bad or God hates sex. He designed it. But He designed it to be between one man and one woman inside of marriage, enjoying God's gift. And God's word tells us that Satan is the father of lies. As I thought about this, I thought, you know what? If I were Satan, being the father of lies, if I wanted to mock God, if I wanted to split up families, if I wanted to hurt untold millions of men and women and children all around the world, I would spread lies in this area. I would spread the lie that it's good and okay to try out sex before marriage. I would spread the lie that marriage isn't really even necessary for two people that, quote-unquote, love each other. And I would spread the lie that God and His church hate sex. But then I thought, you know, knowing that Satan is the father of lies and God is our loving Father, that He's the master designer, doesn't it make sense that God would communicate His design for sex and marriage? Doesn't it make sense that He would warn us about dangers in this area? And doesn't it make sense that we'd look around and see studies again and again that would support the truth that we see in this area to keep sex within marriage? Then that's the best way to have the best results. Paul knew that all these sins were being practiced by some of the members there in the church at Corinth. And he's concerned about the possibility that he would come and have to confront the church when he visited. So as he's making this defense of his authority to protect that church, in this honor-shame culture, he shames them for their lack of approval. He shames them for their lack of appreciation, and he shames them for their lack of consecration. But this is not about shaming people for their past. We've all sinned. I have sinned. But he's writing to talk them down off the cliff. The focus is on the future. If you are in sin, repent and let's move forward in Christ. That's the message that he's giving. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have. We thank you that you are the master designer, and we thank you that we can follow you. And in being close to you, being empowered by your Holy Spirit, we can overcome the sin that each one of us struggles with, and we can live a life that is pleasing to you, live a life of joy, of true joy in Christ. And Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that we would each be consecrated, that we would be ones that would, to those that are in our sphere of influence, talk them down off the cliff when they might be struggling in any one of these areas, Lord. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for Paul's concern for the church and for your concern for the church. We thank you that we can join you in ministry and be concerned for our own selves and those around us, lovingly caring for people and speaking truth, even though it's hard sometimes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whatever cultural classification anyone is in, whether it's innocence and guilt, power and fear, honor and shame, the gospel speaks to each. And the gospel changes everything. Praise God for that. Because before Christ, we have guilt, we have fear, we have shame. But in Christ, we have this restored relationship with God. And those things are replaced with the innocence of Christ, with living in the power of Christ, and with sharing in the honor of Christ. Praise God for that. I hope you glory in that this week. And we look forward to seeing you back next week. You are dismissed.